morning, church.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 14, and we're to spend our time looking at verses 25 through 35 together. Also, if you are new here or you are visiting, welcome. The Gospel of Luke is what we are not currently going through as a church. Our teaching pastor, Daniel Bennett, is preaching through the book of Philippians, but with him out of the pulpit this morning, we are going to plant ourselves and spend some time in Luke's gospel account. And as you turn there, I think it'd be helpful for us to know where we are at in the story and ministry of Christ, as well as look at Luke's gospel account kind of as a whole. And so the gospel account of Luke can be broken down into four major chunks. The first chunk is chapters 1-4, which many of you are familiar with, which is the birth narrative and Christ's preparation for ministry. And then in chapters 4-9, you have Christ's ministry in Galilee. And so the Gospel of Luke can be broken down almost geographically, because after chapter 9, in chapters 9-19, you have Christ's ministry as he is journeying towards Jerusalem. And then in chapters 19-24, you have Christ's ministry in Jerusalem, ultimately climaxing in his death and resurrection. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, it is clear that Luke's purpose in writing this gospel account of Jesus Christ is to show that the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, extends to all people. The gospel is not merely just for the people of Israel, but it is for the Gentiles. It is for the poor. It is for the sick. And it is for those who are of low status in society. Luke himself, the author, was a Gentile. But not only does Luke present the gospel as being extended to all people, but he also asks a question and answers it for us throughout the gospel. Then what? If the gospel indeed is extended to all people, what then should be the response to this gospel call? What is required, or what can one expect in making such a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? So our passage this morning is in the middle of his journey to Jerusalem, and it helps us to answer that very question. What can one expect in making such a commitment to Christ? And so if you are able to, please stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. I am reading from the English Standard Version, Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me, it does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of his word this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your perfect an unchanging word. And we thank you for the ministry of your son as we get to look at a gospel account that showed his perfect life, his perfect death, his resurrection. And so, Father, this morning I pray that the Spirit would move in our hearts to convict us and pierce us with the truths of your word, that we would see the cost of discipleship and yet see the value of Christ and follow after him. We love you, but it's because you first loved us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Why do people have or adopt children? If I were to ask you, parents in this room this morning, why you decided to have children or adopt children, what would you tell me? And I'm sure that depending on the couple, the answer would be different. But I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons why couples have children, especially Christians, is so that they can read to their children the beloved series, The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And unfortunately, you usually have to wait a couple of years for your children to get old enough before you can read them that series and for them to appreciate the story. And I, unfortunately, am one of those parents standing up here this morning who does not have an old enough child to read The Chronicles of Narnia to yet. Our oldest is just 2.5 years, so we've got at least another year. That's pretty ambitious, so I'm thinking another 2 years. But because I was so excited, I took the liberty and read them by myself this year. And let me tell you, it is not just a story for children, and I am even more excited now to read to my children this beloved series. But there's an awesome scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which many of you are familiar with, when Lucy is asking about the first friend that she made in Narnia, the fawn, Mr. Tumnus. And Mr. Beaver lets her know that he has been taken by the witch's police. The children, hearing this news, become very sad. But even in their sadness, Mr. Beaver gives them hope by letting them know that Aslan is on the move. The children, having never met Aslan before, ask questions, and Lucy asks this question: is he a man? And I want to read to you how the rest of the scene goes forth. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Well, that you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. You have to appreciate Lewis's character names. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. For those of you who do not know, Aslan is meant to be a picture or a representation of Jesus Christ. And there are many authors who try to depict Jesus Christ through fictional characters, but I don't know of a better one than Lewis's Aslan, especially in this scene. You see, beloved, Jesus Christ is not safe. And I'm afraid that our evangelical culture has been so focused on the fact that Jesus is only love, or Jesus is only merciful, or Jesus is only kind, well, he is all those things, but that we have neglected the very fact that he calls his people to do that which is unsafe, to do that which is not free of harm or risk, that we have forgotten that there is a great cost to following Jesus Christ, and it is not safe. It is radical discipleship, and it is radical devotion. If we are to follow Christ, he calls us to die to ourselves and live for him. He calls us to suffer, to be persecuted, and to endure trials. He tells us that the world is going to hate us because it first hated him. We're told in Luke's gospel account that he did not come to this world to bring peace, but to bring division, to divide houses against one another. In this passage that we are looking at this morning, is a great reminder that to follow Christ, to follow the King, is not safe. There is a great cost. But as Lewis says, Christ is good. He is the King, I tell you, and it is worth it to be a true disciple of him. And that brings me to my main point this morning, which is this: a true disciple, although it will cost them everything, sees the value of Jesus Christ and follows him. A true disciple, although it will cost them not something but everything, sees the great value of Jesus Christ and follows him. And this morning we are going to be looking at three aspects of what makes a disciple a true disciple: one who sees the cost, sees the value of Jesus Christ, and follows him. So with that being said, let's look at the first point this morning, which is this: a true disciple will be devoted to Jesus Christ more than their own people. And we see that in verses 25 through 26. Now, before we look at verses 25 and 26, it might be helpful to understand what a disciple is. If you're new here, if you weren't raised in the church or you don't know what a disciple is, that's okay. It's a very Christian word that we use. But a disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes. And if you have been at Bethany Community Church for a while, you may have seen that word around here. And contrary to popular belief, it is not a math club or a ministry for those who love math. Rather, the mathetes ministry is to provide practical and biblical discipleship for those who are considering full-time vocational ministry. But the name that we get that ministry from, the Greek word for disciple, is mathetes. And a disciple, in its most basic sense, is a follower and a learner of another person and their teachings. So for example, in Acts 22:3, Paul is speaking to the people, and he lets them know that before he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, he was a disciple of Gamaliel. In this time, a Jewish disciple would have followed and learned from a rabbi about the Torah, which is the law of God, and how to understand and interpret it properly. And so too, at its most basic level, a disciple of Jesus Christ is a follower of Jesus Christ. However, unlike most disciples during this time who were under other people, Jesus' call to discipleship is far more than just following and learning. It is modifying one's very lifestyle down to its foundations. So look with me at verse 25. We are told that great crowds accompanied him. Previously, Christ has been in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees having dinner. And then after dinner, Luke now records Jesus' continual journey towards Jerusalem, and he lets us know that more great crowds follow him. Now, this is important. We might glance past verse 25 and just say, yeah, Christ always has crowds following him. But understand this, that if Christ were merely seeking a following and power, he would say things to get people to follow him. After all, this crowd would have had people who did not follow Christ, who were unsure about following Christ, and who actually did follow Christ. In other words, this is a prime opportunity to gain followers, to gain disciples, and make a name for himself. But what he says does not increase his following, but rather the exact opposite. Last week, the NFL kicked off its 2024-2025 season. And my excitement about the potential for the Chicago Bears to do well this season was at an all-time high. Ask me again in 16 weeks, and I am confident it will be much different. But regardless, I am cheering for the Chicago Bears. Now, I'm a Bears fan. I have been my whole life. But I'm not devoted to this team. I'll cheer for them, but I'm not going to get angry when they continually lose year after year after year after year. It's merely a game. Every now and then, I may watch a game or two. I'll keep up with the stats. I might participate in fantasy football. And I'm sure that I'll also contribute to revenue because of the 800 streaming services I seem to be subscribed to. I'm a mediocre fan, and I'm sure the Chicago Bears are okay with that. Not every fan has to be fully devoted to the team. Well, beloved, that is not the case with Christ. Christ does not want numbers. He wants commitment. He wants people to understand the cost of what it will be like to follow him. And so what he does is he turns to these great crowds and he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now talk about starting off strong. What is Christ's first stipulation for being a true disciple? Hate your family. Or in other words, a true disciple will be devoted to Jesus Christ more than their own people. Now here's a question. Is Christ contradicting himself? After all, hasn't he told us that the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second one like it, to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, you see, we cannot associate the word hate with what our modern day English definition is. Hate in this passage does not mean animosity or hostility. Rather, it means to love less. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word hate means to love less. So for example, in Genesis 29 verses 30 through 31, we're told that Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Or in Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 through 3, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. You see, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah to the point where it was as if Leah were hated. God favored Jacob more than Esau to the point where it was as if Esau were hated, and that is what Christ wants from his disciples. Christ wants his followers to be so devoted to him that it was as if they hated their own family. Now, this doesn't mean that we stop loving our family, our friends, or our neighbors. I love my mom and my dad. I love my wife, Bree. I love my two kids, Sailor and Sawyer, depending on the time of day. That's just a joke. I love my sister. But beloved, I must love Christ more. Christ must be your first love. Christ must take top priority out of all of your earthly relationships. You must be so devoted to Christ that it was as if you hated your own father and mother and spouse and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even your own life. Now for us in our culture that has rejected the importance of family, maybe this doesn't come across as much as a shock. But understand this, that in biblical times, the family was everything. It was your status and security. There is a reason why in this time they were so focused on genealogies and why they would introduce themselves as James, the son of Zebedee. It would be quite awkward and weird if you were to come up to me after the sermon or if I were to go up to you and say, hi, I'm Jacob, the son of Aaron, when none of you have met Aaron. Some of you have met Aaron. Most of you have not met my father. It'd be kind of awkward. But the family was also your identity. It was what determined many areas of your life. And so to follow Christ would have meant to alienate and leave behind your family. And what does Christ say? If you are to be my disciple, hate your family. Now this is hard for many of us to process in here, these strong words from Christ. Parents, do you desire most of all that your children would be devoted to Christ above anyone else, even you? That it was as if your child hated you because of their love for Christ? I think we would all would say yes in our heads, but let me give you an example. Let's say your child comes up to you and they say, Mom, Dad, I want to go on the mission field. And I want to go to a closed country where the gospel has not been able to be proclaimed. And I know that if I get caught, I will be imprisoned, I will suffer, and I will lose my very own life because I want to proclaim the gospel. Now, do you rejoice in your child's devotion for Christ in that moment? Or do you try to talk them off a ledge from doing such a thing? When we discipline our children, is our motivation and our desire that they would learn to be devoted to Christ or that they would learn to be devoted to us? If your child were to renounce the faith, if they were to reject Christ, and they told you that they were not going to have a relationship with you unless you did the same, would Christ still be your first love? Would Christ still be your priority and your devotion? Students, do your friends see in you a devotion to Christ that it was as if you hated them? Do they see a change in your life and in your priorities and decisions that would lead your friends to believe that you love Christ above anybody else? For those of you who are dating or wanting to be married or are engaged or soon to be married, when you start dating somebody or looking for somebody to marry, do you look for their devotion to Christ or their devotion to you? In future spouses or our own spouses, where do we want their devotion to be? In us or in Christ? Every 4 years, we go through some of the most divisive times in this country. In 2 months, we have the fun presidential election. People who are supporting Trump right now, people who are supporting Harris, people who are supporting a third party, maybe a fourth party or a fifth party. But here's a question. During an election year, Do people see your devotion to Christ more than your devotion to a presidential candidate? Would it seem like you hate the person you plan on voting for because of your devotion to Christ? Or does it come across that you hate Christ because of your devotion to a presidential candidate? I recently got back from Mexico City, serving on the short-term mission trip. And the first Sunday that we were there was the first Sunday that Sam and Jamie, our supported missionaries, had been back to Mexico City together since moving back to the States. Sam had been back before, but this was Jamie's first time going back. And it was a very sweet time to see the faces of the church that they had planted when they were there. They were able to reconnect with their former pastor and his wife. They were seeing their friends again. They were seeing the people that led them to Christ. They were seeing the people that had married off their children, people that they went on vacation with, people that they mourned with when their loved ones passed away. It was just a very surreal moment to see the joy on both Sam and Jamie's faces as well as the people at Nueva Vida. But at the end of the day, we were sitting in the kitchen eating, and Jamie said to Sam, but all of us could hear it because we were right there in the kitchen, "I had a lot of people ask me today why we aren't staying in Mexico." And when she said that, you could just see and hear the pain of not being with people you've known for years and decades. People that, as I've stated previously, that you've done life with for quite some time. And Sam, her husband, looks at her, also with pain in his face and in his voice. And he says, "Yeah, me too." But then he looks at her and he tells her, "But we are committed to Christ and his church." And right there, I just thought to myself that that is somebody who is devoted to Jesus. Somebody who is more devoted to Christ than their own people. And so, beloved, a true disciple will be devoted to Jesus Christ more than their own people. Not only that, but a true disciple will also be devoted to Jesus Christ more than themselves. And that leads me to my second point this morning, which is this. A true disciple will be devoted to Jesus Christ more than their own person. Look with me at verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." To follow Christ means to bear your cross. Now, I'm afraid that that phrase, carry your own cross, bear your own cross, take up your own cross, however you say it, has lost its significance. Beloved, understand that the cross was a sign of horrific death for the person carrying it. It meant that you were carrying your own death note. It meant that you were going to die a death of humiliation, of rejection, of pain, of suffering, and isolation. The Romans found crucifixion to be the most gruesome form of punishment that they could have for somebody. And crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst, the traitors, the criminals, and the murderers. And so those among this great crowd understood exactly what Christ meant when he said to bear your own cross. If anyone were to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, they must understand that it would mean a life of suffering and pain. They would have to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ. Or as one commentator said, a disciple who bears his own cross is one who has forfeited all the rights to his life. And while Christ doesn't say it here in Luke 14, in Luke 9, 23, we are told that this must happen daily. And beloved, the same is true for us. If we are to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, we must bear our own crosses, forsake our own freedoms and ease and comfort for the sake of Christ. And this is so contrary to our culture. In the times of follow your heart, or you do you, or do what you love, or be your best self, the thought of willingly taking up a cross of pain and suffering and following in the footsteps of the one who was suffered, persecuted, and killed is foreign to us. How many of you like your comfort? How many of you like your ease? How many of us don't want to suffer? How many of us do not want to lay down our lives daily? There is a great example of this, however, in history, especially American history, and it is none other than Adoniram Judson. For those of you who are unfamiliar with Adoniram Judson, he was America's first foreign missionary in the early 1800s. And he was committed to give his life for the sake of bringing the gospel to the people of Burma. And before he went overseas, he desired to get married to a young woman named Anne Hasseltine. And knowing that he was going to go overseas, he wrote a letter to Anne's father asking for his blessing to marry her and go overseas. And listen to how he asked for her hand in marriage. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and stress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Young men, take notes. But Adoniram and Anne were models of those who bore their crosses daily for the sake of Christ. They would go to Burma. They would lose 2 children before they saw 1 convert come to know Christ, which took 8 years, by the way. Anne would lose her life and they would lose a 3rd child. Adoniram would be imprisoned more than 3 times and he would be suffered and beaten. He would lose 2 other wives in Burma. But he saw the value of Christ. And he saw the value of taking the gospel to people that had not heard it before. And he was a model of somebody who bore his cross daily for the sake of Christ, as well as Anne. So, beloved, are you willing to suffer, to be persecuted, and even give your life daily for the one who suffered, was persecuted, and gave his life for you? Are you able to echo the words of the Apostle Paul who said, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus"? Beloved, a true disciple will be devoted to Jesus Christ more than their own person. And as if that weren't enough, as if that weren't enough to persuade these crowds whether or not Christ is valuable enough to follow him in discipleship, he gives one more stipulation for what a true disciple is, and that brings me to my 3rd and final point this morning, which is this: a true disciple will be devoted to Jesus Christ more than their own possessions. Look with me at verses 28 through 32. Christ gives us 2 parables to get his point across that one should not hastily follow Christ without first counting the cost. And so in the first parable, it deals with a builder who does not sit down to count the cost of building a tower. The builder begins his tower. He only gets as far as laying the foundation, but then he doesn't have enough money or materials to complete it. People see his foolishness and they mock him for biting off more than he can chew. By the way, wives, how many of you can relate to this because of your husbands who have works in progresses, or WIPs as I like to call them? If you were to come to our house, we have 4 or 5 of those, but I'm getting to them eventually. But in the first parable, Christ presents the question, can we afford to follow Jesus? And then the second parable is similar to the first, but it deals with a king going out to war with another king. However, the king has half as many troops as the other king. And so he deliberates. He asks the question if he is able to go against the other king and his stronger army. He considers his resources and he comes to the conclusion that he cannot afford to fight because he knows that if he were to fight, he would be defeated in battle. So he asks for terms of peace. The second parable, similar yet presents a slightly different question than the first parable. Can we afford not to follow Jesus? And regardless, the point of the parables, though, is to get the crowd thinking to themselves, have they counted the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ? And counting the cost of discipleship means you understand that you must hate your family and bear your own cross. But as if that weren't enough to make people consider his value, Christ makes one more statement in verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." You must distance and remove yourself from materialism. You must renounce all that you have, be willing to lose all of your possessions if you wish to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And just four chapters later in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records Christ meeting with the rich ruler. And the ruler tells Christ, I have done everything that the law has commanded me to do. And Christ looks at him and he says, okay, one thing you still lack, go sell all that you have. And then distribute it to the poor. And then once you've done that, come and follow me. But upon hearing what Christ says to him, he becomes very sad because he was extremely rich and he does not follow after Christ. The rich ruler was devoted to his possessions more than being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, all money, all of our statuses, our friends, our careers, our homes, our comfort, our cars, whatever it else is that might gain your devotion more than Christ must be renounced. It doesn't mean that it's wrong or sinful to own possessions, but it becomes wrong or sinful when those possessions have and gain our devotion. And if you wish to be a true disciple, you must renounce them. So, beloved, if somebody were to come up and ask you what your greatest possession on earth is, what would you say? Or if somebody were to come up to you and say, finish the sentence, if only you could have this, what would this be? And then would you be able, or would you be willing to renounce it for the sake of Christ and being his disciple? If you or I were to say no to that, then we are worthless as disciples. That's what Christ is saying in verses 34 through 35 about salt. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? In other words, it can't. If salt has lost its saltiness, it is useless as salt. And so if a person is not actually walking in the way of discipleship, they are worthless as a disciple. Or as one commentator put it, which I love, in the same way that salt has to be salty in order to be salt, so also a disciple has to be a disciple in order to be a disciple. A hating your family, carrying your cross, renouncing everything for Jesus, disciple. Beloved, a true disciple will be devoted to Jesus Christ more than their own possessions. Now, I hope as you guys sit there, you're thinking to yourself one question. Why? Why is Jesus worth that kind of devotion? Why is Jesus worth the loss of my own people, my own person, and my own possessions? You know, having a toddler who is almost 2.5 years old has led me to, at times, despise that question of why, only because she is never satisfied with the answer I give her. Right? And so those of you who have toddlers, who have had toddlers, let me know afterwards if you think this is a good response to give to my toddler, because this is what I've been saying to her recently when I'm just kind of fed up with the whys. I say, God has providentially and his perfect purposes and plans for it to be that way. And guess what? She says, why? And I just say, checkmate. You got me. Ask him. But it is a good question. Why is Christ worth it? And I hope that you, unlike my daughter, can be satisfied with what Scripture tells us is the answer, which is this. Christ is more valuable than all those things combined. Christ is worth the loss of all things because in him we gain everything. You see, beloved, our greatest problem is sin. You and I have fallen short of the glory of God. You and I have not lived the life that our God and Creator has told us to live. We have sinned, we have disobeyed, and we have rejected our good and loving God. And this means that you and I deserve to be dead. The very breath that you sit there this morning is nothing more than the grace of God. The very breath that I have in my lungs as I proclaim the gospel is nothing more than the grace of God. But we are also spiritually dead. We follow after our own sin. We follow after Satan. And before a holy God, because God is holy and cannot come into the presence of sin, and because we are sinners, we are separated from him. And it's not just this small separation, but it is what we might call an infinite gap, an infinite chasm that is between us and God because of our sin. And there is nothing that you and I can do to bridge this gap. Or as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is bad news. That is horrible news. But God is a good and loving and kind God. Because Paul continues in Ephesians 2, and he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith." Do you see just from that one passage, out of all 66 books of the Bible, how valuable Christ is? Well, if not, look at Romans 5, 6 through 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5:15. "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24, "He," this is talking about Christ, "committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And listen to how Paul explains the gospel here in verses 13 through 15 of Colossians 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Do you see that all of your sin is erased on the cross as the nails go through the Savior? Do you understand just how precious and valuable Christ is, beloved? For those of you who do not know Christ this morning, do you understand why we are devoted to our Savior? Because he did what we should have done. He lived a perfect life. Not once did he have a sinful thought, a sinful word, or a sinful action. He was what we might call perfectly perfect. But he also died the debt that we deserve to die for our sins. He bore the wrath of the penalty for our sins on the cross by himself. Why? So that we might be reconciled back to him and be restored and be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life and live a life that is then honoring and pleasing and glorifying to our triune God who created you. Of course, he is worth the loss of all things because in him you receive everything. And it is nothing that you have done or could do. It is only by grace and grace alone. I love that song that we sang to kick off our corporate worship, "Grace Alone." And when this grace comes to you and you repent and you believe that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, you receive all of that and you receive all that you could ever need. Of course, it is worth it to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ.
That's why Paul says in Philippians 3, 8, and 9, "Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." So what will being a true disciple cost you, beloved? Everything. It'll cost you your people. It'll cost you your own person. And it'll cost you your own possessions. But the gain of having Christ is far better, and it far surpasses our own people or our own person or our own possessions. A true disciple, although it will cost them everything, sees the value of Jesus Christ and follows him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we, by your grace, should be humbled by this passage. That there is a great cost to following your Son. And yet in your loving kindness and grace for us, you sent him to this earth to live the perfect life that we should have lived and die the perfect death that we deserve to die. And Father, when the grace comes to us and we repent and we believe and we have faith in your Son, we see just how precious and valuable he is. That he indeed is worth the loss of our own people, our own person, and our own possessions. So Father, allow us to apply this word throughout our weeks and throughout our months as we think about what it looks like to follow after your Son. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.